We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, and we read in chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, from the beginning of the chapter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Amen. We find this event recorded also in Matthew's and Luke's accounts of the Gospel, but Mark gives us more detail than either of the other accounts. And we learn that after a tour of Galilee, Jesus is once again in Capernaum. And he is in a house. We're not told which house it was, but it might well have been the house of Simon and Andrew, where Christ had been staying. And we learn that a large crowd gathered. And it was large enough that it filled the house, but also that there were many round about the door of the house, which meant that no one could enter the house. And so it became an occasion for a remarkable display of faith and of mercy. Faith on the part of a man who was helpless in terms of his physical condition and his friends who were with him, and mercy on the part of the blessed Savior. And we see that mercy in the words in verse 5. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, we wish on this occasion to consider the paralytic forgiven. The paralytic forgiven. And the first thing we should notice is this: the word preached. There in verse 2, in connection with the gathering in the house and outside the door, we are told that Jesus preached the word unto them. And we've seen how Christ taught in the synagogues, in Capernaum, and then in the synagogues throughout Galilee. But he also taught outside of the synagogue. And what a lesson we have there. And one that may be very applicable in our present day. The gospel is to be preached in church buildings, where the people of God gather as congregations. The word of God is to be proclaimed to those who have a desire for it. But there are others who need to hear it. And sadly, in our own day, many will not come to God's house. And they do not seem to have any great concern for their souls. And they're given over to the pleasures of this world. And so, the gospel, one way or another, needs to be brought to them. And what a warrant we have in Scripture, in the actions of Christ and of the apostles, for evangelistic work of one kind or another, beyond the four walls of the church building, the highways and byways, and to be going out and preaching the word unto them. That is a calling for gospel ministers, as the Lord affords opportunity. It may not be preaching in a formal way. We read in the New Testament of preaching from house to house, the apostles going into dwellings and there making known the good news of Christ. We imagine that on this occasion, Christ perhaps stood in the porch or the entrance to the house, and there he preached the word unto them, unto those within the house and those outside, so that they could all hear. Lifting up his voice, making sure that the precious word that he preached was heard by all. What did he preach? He preached the word unto them. And if we ask what word was that, surely we know the answer. There is only one word to preach: the word of God. That is all that should be preached. Nothing of man, all of God. And the Jews had their scriptures, the scriptures of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and the Psalms too. And we imagine that Christ preached out of the Old Testament scriptures, and he showed how these things, written centuries before, concerned himself. Here's the wonder of the book. These Old Testament scriptures, they were looking forward to the coming of the Sent One, the one whom God promised, and the one who came in the fullness of the time. And Christ opened up these scriptures in his preaching, and he showed those to whom he preached how the prophets pointed to himself, and how he was and is the fulfillment of all that is there in the Old Testament. Christ did that for this reason. The Jews were looking for their Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. That is what the prophet spoke of. And Christ would have them know that the Messiah had now come. He, Jesus of Nazareth, was the fulfillment of that blessed promise. We know that that is what Christ preached. We know also that he would have those who heard his preaching learn from their own word and the light he gave them upon it who he was. And we've already seen how on so many occasions Christ performed miracles in order to attest that he was the one whom the Lord had promised. The great prophet. Christ coming with revelation, new revelation, that will be given to the church in the New Testament, written down by the apostles, but all from Christ, who is the eternal Word. Christ coming to God's people, to the Jews with their law, the Jews with their temple, the Jews with their sacrifices. Christ is saying to them, it is written of me in your law. And the temple, well, that is a picture, as it were, of me and what I've come to do, for I am the sacrifice. You offer your sacrifices because the law requires it of you. But know that soon the sacrifice to end all sacrifices will be offered. And I will offer it. And the sacrifice will be myself. The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. And it is a spiritual kingdom. It does not come with observation. And the kingdom is within the heart, the soul of God's people, God's believing people. And Christ preached the word of the kingdom on this occasion as on other occasions. Those who had faith apprehended, perhaps dimly, that the one who was preaching the kingdom to them was the King himself. And Christ the King opens the way into the kingdom by his sacrifice as the priest, the great high priest. There is a door into the kingdom of God. And Christ is that door. And you and I need to enter the kingdom by coming to Christ. Only Christ can give us that entrance into the blessedness of God's kingdom, the kingdom of grace. By nature, we are found in Satan's kingdom, that because of our sin, and we remain in that kingdom, does not matter our works, does not matter our knowledge, if we are still in our sins, we are in Satan's kingdom. And so many do not give any thought to that. They could hardly imagine that such a thing could be true concerning them. They look at their own uprightness and their own good deeds and their own religious duties, and they think all is well with them. But we need to meet the King of grace, Jesus Christ, and we need to know through faith in him what it is to enter God's kingdom. And there has to be a mighty work of God's grace if any sinner is to enter in. Christ preached the word unto them, and he gave the calling to his disciples to do the same. He would send them out to teach all nations, and they were to preach the gospel of Christ crucified, and of Christ risen again. And as the disciples did that, so the church continues to have that calling, the Great Commission, making known Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, his free grace to poor and needy sinners. The gospel is the great thing entrusted to the church, and she must be faithful to that trust, preaching the gospel. And may the Lord bless those who preach it. And may the Lord make them and keep them faithful to that trust, preaching Christ and not themselves or any other thing. Preaching the gospel purely plainly looking to the Lord to bless it. That is what is so sorely needed in our day. Not lightness, not frivolous things or vain things, not those things which perhaps attract people into places of worship, but do not feed them and do not bless them. The gospel. And do you have a desire for the gospel? A love for the gospel. The Lord's people love the gospel. They love to be reminded of what it meant for Christ, what it cost Christ for their redemption, to set them free, to give them eternal life. It is the most precious and blessed thing, what Christ preached himself and the disciples, and what his servants preach today. The word preached. Secondly, we have faith seen. Faith seen in verses 3-4. And as we read, four men arrive at the house where Jesus is preaching the word. And they're carrying, in a sort of stretcher, their friend. And their friend is sick of the palsy. That means he's paralyzed. He is a paralytic. He cannot do anything for himself. He's helpless in that sense. Physically, he's entirely disabled. He cannot walk. He has no motion. He is paralyzed. And they bring him to the door, and they would enter the house, but they cannot because of the press, the pressing of the crowd against the door. Now, are they discouraged? Do they say to themselves, well, this is what we want to do for our friend. We know his need. He wants us to do this for him, to take him into the presence of Jesus. But it cannot be. We'll have to come back another time. That is not what they do. They're not deterred. They take extraordinary measures. We're told how they uncovered the roof. Literally, they unroofed the roof. And we try to imagine the sort of house or dwelling that was common in Christ's day. Not particularly attractive from the outside, we imagine. And the roof, it seems, of a rather flimsy sort, and we're told of branches that were placed on some dwellings. This dwelling perhaps had something that was also quite common, clay tiles on the roof. And you could remove those. And that is what happened. These men went up on the roof, and they began to make a hole in the roof by removing the clay tiles and then going through whatever plaster work was underneath. So that they opened up the roof in that way. And they made the hole larger and larger until they were able, lifting their friend in the stretcher, then to lower him down into the house, into that part of the house where Jesus was. Interestingly, we do not read of these four men or their friend making any request to Christ for healing. We do not read of that. And it seems that they did not need to, for we are told there in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, Christ, looking upon these men, saw their faith. He saw their actions, obviously. Everyone saw the actions of these men. How they lovingly bore their friend upon the stretcher, carefully lifted him up with them on the roof, and likewise carefully lowered their friend in the stretcher down to the ground, the floor, so that he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Christ saw their actions, but there's more with Christ, as we learn from Scripture. In the Old Testament, we're told that man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh upon the heart. And in the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ knew what was in a man. He knew men's hearts. And that, of course, because he is God. And so Christ knew the hearts of these four men and of their friend. And Christ saw their faith. Their actions spoke of their faith. And there was faith in their hearts. Christ knew that. And surely it was faith in Christ that was the reason why these four men made such an effort to bring their friend to Christ. They had faith in Christ. And it appears to have been a faith of some strength. We imagine that as these men did what they did, ascending upon the roof with their friend in the stretcher and beginning to uncover the roof, that some, perhaps many who were present, would begin to challenge what they were doing. Why are you doing this? Why are you making a hole in the roof? You should not do that. Mocking them, scorning them, and even some seeking to forbid them. But they continued. They would not be deterred. They pressed on with what they were doing. And surely that was an evidence of their faith. We could say two things about the faith which Christ saw in these men and in their friend. True faith has confidence. Confidence. Confidence in God. Confidence in Jesus Christ. Paralytic and his friends had confidence, did they not, that Jesus had the power to heal. The power to heal the paralytic. They had no doubt heard of Christ. His fame was spreading abroad. Perhaps they had even witnessed one of Christ's miracles. They had confidence in Christ. And we must ask ourselves, do we have this confidence, the confidence of faith? How do we have that confidence? Well, out of the word of God, and by the blessing of the Spirit, working in our hearts. The Bible is true. It is God's inspired word. And all that the Scriptures have to say concerning Christ, it is truth, eternal truth. And it's written for our learning, our instruction. And it's written that we should receive it with meekness into our hearts and believe upon the one to whom the word of God testifies. And it testifies, it bears witness of Jesus Christ. And you have the record of his life, beginning with his incarnation, Son of God becoming man. And you have the record of his deeds, the perfection of his obedience, and the suffering unto death, even the cursed death of the cross. He laid down his life. And you have the empty tomb. Christ risen from the dead. Appearing to the disciples and then ascending up on high to sit at God's right hand. That is Scripture's testimony to Jesus Christ. And we are called to put our trust in him as the living Redeemer and the all-sufficient Savior and the one who is able to heal our soul. Confidence in Christ, in his power to bless the soul with salvation. And is not Christ willing? We shall see later, the Lord willing, on another occasion, how Christ healed the paralytic. But here, the paralytic is blessed by Christ in terms of his soul. And Christ was willing to grant that blessing. And he will surely grant that blessing when there are those who come to him, confident in him, when he sees their faith. But secondly, true faith is in earnest. It is in earnest. It is not something passive, as it were, but something that acts as enabled by the Spirit of God. You see the four men with their friend. They will not be put off. They will not be denied. And we see that with many in Scripture. They're coming to Christ, seeking a blessing from him for their friend. And what lengths they go to. And what lengths we should go to in order that we might receive and enjoy God's blessings. His blessings for our soul. You may be here today and your thought is this: I believe in God, but my faith is very weak. I'm not indeed sure that it is the faith that I need, the faith that others seem to have. There's little point in me seeking anything from God. I need to wait until something happens and my faith is increased and my faith is strong enough to come before God with confidence. Well, you're not to wait. You're to go to God with such faith as you have. And even as you go, You may be saying this with one of old, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. That is a good prayer. And the Lord will take note of that. And the Lord will strengthen you even as you make that petition, and the Lord will enable you to come with a measure of confidence that the Lord is able and the Lord is willing and the Lord is full of pity, rich in mercy. And Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's a grand truth, and one we should never forget and never diminish. He came into the world to save sinners. We come to our third and final point. Sins forgiven. Sins forgiven. In verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. To consider Christ's words to the paralytic, Christ addresses these words to the paralyzed man before he heals him. And surely the lesson there is this, that Christ's primary aim in coming into the world was to save his people from their sins. That is the greatest blessing. We may receive and do receive many good things from God, and that each day. And we should thank him for each and every one of them. And if we have been recovered from sickness of any kind, that is something for which we should bless our God. But do we know the greatest blessing? That should be our priority in terms of what we seek from God. Salvation for our souls. For that was Christ's great aim in coming into the world. And there is this connection, is there not? Sin is the root from which all evils spring. Because of sin in the world, because of sin in your heart and my heart, the world is as it is. Mankind is as mankind is. You and I are as we are. And we have our afflictions. And we have our troubles. Sometimes these things are great indeed. Many afflictions. Much suffering. Great sorrow. These things are here in this world because of sin. And that is the reason. And salvation is required. Now, salvation will not mean that you have no afflictions, no troubles anymore. But it will mean that you have hope in and through these things. That when afflictions come, when you suffer adversity, you'll be able to say, well, this is for a time. This is while I am here. But beyond this world, there will be none of these things. And even in this world, though these things come upon me, the Lord is with me. And the Lord has given peace to my soul, because the Lord has blessed me with his pardon. The words are, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And forgiveness of sin, the remission of sin, follows faith in Christ. It follows faith in Christ. Faith in Christ must be there. Without faith in Christ, there is no forgiveness. But the moment there is faith in Christ, a hearty trust, a forsaking of every other refuge, going to Christ, looking to Him as the Redeemer, trusting in His precious blood shed on the cross, there is forgiveness from God. And the word forgiven, the sense of it is indeed precious. For our sins to be forgiven means that our sins are sent forth. They are sent away. Because Christ has answered for them. He has satisfied for them by His life and His death on the cross of Calvary. We read in Leviticus chapter 16. And there you have the account of the scapegoat. And it's a very wonderful account. It's a dramatic picture of what the Lord does for His people, making provision for their sin and granting them forgiveness for their sin. And especially we take note of the scapegoat, the live goat, that was sent forth. When He hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he, that is Aaron, shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This atonement, this expiation, and the sending forth of the live goat with all the sins of the children of Israel confessed over its head, the hands upon the head. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of Christ bearing the sins of His people. And as a consequence of Christ bearing the sins of His people, those sins sent forth, sent away. Like the live goat going out into the wilderness, a land not inhabited, not to be seen again. And there you have a picture of the believer, the one who has faith in Christ, looks to the Savior as God's provision, and knows in the Savior a full pardon for sin. In Christ, the guilt of the believer, the guilt he has before God because of his sin, is altogether removed. It must be. That's a just thing. Because Christ was punished in the place of his people for their sins. And so our punishment is remitted. There is no punishment from God, not in terms of his vengeance, for their sins, because that was meted out to Jesus Christ. And a sin once punished by God, will not be punished by God again. So if our sins have been punished in Christ, we will not be punished for them. What a blessing. What a blessing. We wonder at the paralytic. Often when you are reading of people Christ met, they were coming to him perhaps for healing, and Christ would heal them, and then Christ would be having such dealings with them that change would be taking place, faith would be at work, a newborn faith, and they would go away as those who had come there and then to know the Lord and as his salvation. But we said that the paralytic and his friends seemed to have faith in Christ. That is why they came. That is why, for friends, on behalf of their sick friend, their helpless friend, did what they did. And that seems to be borne out in the way that Christ speaks. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. It seems that the paralytic had faith, perhaps weak faith. Maybe his friends had a stronger faith. But he needed reassurance. He needed to be reassured that all was well with his soul. Christ speaks that word. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the words speak of something complete. At the very time when the words are spoken, and something that has continuing results and consequences. His sins have been sent forth, sent away. They will not return to him. This is the truth for all of the Lord's people. Their sins have been so parted from them and they from their sins, they're never going to meet again. There's a distance between them. As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed from his people all their iniquities. And this word, son, it means a child, but it is used in an affectionate way, a loving way, by Christ for this man, this paralytic. Why? Surely for the reason that this man gives evidence that he is a child of God. A child of God by adoption. A child of God by grace. Salvation is one blessing. If you have salvation, you have all of it. But you can look at the different blessings which make up the blessing of salvation. We are justified through faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. God reckons us righteous in his sight because all our sins are forgiven, pardoned, even in the blood of Christ. But separately, although linked to justification, there is adoption. And it is something we should not ignore or even neglect. It is surely a precious thing to be a child of God. Think of all that that suggests, all that that means. It's not simply a child of God by creation. You could apply that to all men, but sadly, the term is also used as though all men are children of God in this precious sense, the sense we're thinking of now with regard to the paralytic. It's not so. It's not so. God has not adopted all men, all individuals, as his children. Only his people. Only those who belong to Christ. And adoption means a new relationship with God. Only those who are his adopted children can truly call him Father. That's the language of the Spirit of adoption by the Holy Spirit in the heart. Abba, Father. Only his children are under his paternal care, his fatherly care, while they're in the world. God provides good for all, but he watches over his children. He guides them, teaching them, and also, as necessary, chastening them. That belongs to his children. They have a new name. They have a new nature. They have new privileges. When the paralytic got these things, when he first believed in Christ, well, only eternity would reveal that and many other things. But he and his friends came with faith in Christ. And the Lord saw their faith. And the Lord blessed this paralytic by giving him this wonderful reassurance concerning his soul. Are your sins forgiven? Do you know peace with God? Do you know what it is to call God your Father? And to be able to look forward to eternity with hope because of Jesus Christ. May God grant you. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Oh, blessed God, we thank thee for this word concerning the forgiveness of sin. And may that word be heard by us, heard in the depths of our being, because thou hast wrought in us and made us new and worked faith and given repentance, and because Christ has been made precious to us and is our all and in all. Remember us for good. Watch over us and keep us, and grant that thy people would have that assurance of their pardon. Hear us and forgive all our sin, even in worship, for Christ's sake. Amen.